We are going to be in what book tonight? Does anybody know what series we're in? 1 Thessalonians. Okay, you pay attention. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 20, the Word of God and the people of God. You know, some of these passages are very, very easy to come up with a title. You just take the one, two, maybe three things that the passage focuses on and just make that your title. And this passage focuses on the Word of God, specifically how the Word of God was received when it came to the believers. It's what made them into believers. When it came to the believers at Thessalonica, the Word of God and the people of God. We'll see something of Paul's heart for the people of God, his heart for the local church, the gathered saints of God on earth. We'll see those two things in our passage. I'll pray for us and we'll read 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 20. Father, we call upon you now to open our minds to your word, to open our hearts to you. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. We pray that you would give us repentance where we need it. Help us to grow in our faith. Encourage us. And of all things, show us Christ, that we may love him more deeply, more consistently, and more truly. Help us to fight the good fight. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 20. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Persecution, hatred. Verse 15. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. Boy, now there's a bullet point list of the different aspects and components of spiritual warfare. The forces of darkness at work on earth. Opposing God's messengers, killing God's messengers, killing God's son, driving out God's servants, displeasing God, opposing all mankind. Verse 16 tells us specifically how they do this. What's the main assault? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Right? For it's trying to suppress the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. An intriguing verse. And just because of the way I have outlined it, I'm not going to expand on that. But what he's talking about is God's wrath against those persecutors of the early church. And, I said I wasn't going to expand on it. And maybe next week I will if I bleed over. Verse 17, I have a paragraph break there, but I do want to read the rest of it before we get started. But since we were torn away from you, brethren, for a short time in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. You see something of the genuine love for the Christians there. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan working through his servants on earth, of course. He just described that very thing. Verse 19, for what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. That's because he knows what God has done for them and in them. And he knows that they, like him, Paul, are trophies of grace. They're manifestations of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And they serve the ultimate purpose of bringing glory to God. And it is through God's work, through Paul and Silas and Timothy, that they were saved through the gospel. He glories in that. He finds great joy in that. So, the word of God and the people of God. Let's back up to verse 13, and I'll call this first section the power of God's word. The power of God's word. And you can think of the church at Thessalonica to whom Paul is writing. You can think of this local church. You can think of any other biblical local church anywhere in the world, anywhere in history. The only reason it exists is the power of God's word. The power of God's word. The gospel message came to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place, and God's gospel changed hearts and created worshipers of the living God. The power of God's word. Verse 13. We also constantly thank God for this. Now just stare at that phrase for just a moment, because what he's about to say is something to be thankful for. And that's his mindset here. This is something he's thankful for. And he basically says, I'm always thanking God for this. Always thanking God for this. It's always on his mind. What is he thankful for? There's a comma, and then he answers. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, which is a shorthand way for saying the gospel, right? The gospel. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So I want to highlight three phrases and expand on each of them. Number one, received the word of God. Received the word of God. At the very beginning, or the second phrase, when you receive the word of God. So that's what he's thinking about. And that's what he's thankful for, is the manner in which they receive the word of God. So how should they receive the word of God? Number one, I've got three of these. There's many others. You can give different aspects if you'd like. Number one, humbly. Humbly. The way we're supposed to receive the word of God is this. I'm not the authority over God's word. God's word is the authority over me. Humility. Humility is essential in receiving God's word the proper way. And we should be thankful that God's grace has enabled us to receive his word in that way, if we have received his word in that way. Humbly. I'm not the authority sitting over the scripture, judging the scripture by my powers of reason. And if I deem it worthy, I will say that it's true on this, but it's not true on that. Absolutely opposite. We are not the authority. God is the authority. God's word is the authority. How do we receive God's word? Number one, with humility. With humility. We should have a humble spirit as we open our Bibles in the morning. We should have a humble spirit as we go to Sunday school. We should have a humble learning spirit when the word is being preached on Sunday mornings. Humility is essential in receiving God's word properly. And friends, that will always be the case. Don't grow out of that. We'll grow in that. Number two. How do we receive the word of God properly? With faith. With faith. And that's carrying different aspects in what biblical faith is. Of course, the aspect of trust. This is a personal thing. This is a thing that has to do with the heart. From the heart, God, I trust you. I believe what you say is true. God, I believe what you say about yourself is true. I believe what you say about me is true. That's the aspect that leads us to repent. When we finally come to this breaking point and we see that what God says about us is true when we're still in our sins, and so we see our need for a Savior and we turn to Christ, we must have faith. We must trust God personally from the heart. We have that duty, that responsibility, and there's an urgency. We call all men and all women and all children, put your trust in God. Put your trust in His Word. Believe that what He says is true. Another aspect of faith, or another layer of faith, you know, when it comes to receiving God's Word properly, is just to recognize that we're dealing with invisible things, right? So it's not by sight, it's by faith. Assurance in who God is and what God is like based on His Word. But you're dealing with invisible things. There's, you know, we can't march the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ out here and you can see Him with your eyes and come up and speak to Him and hear Him that way. It's through His Word. It's by His Spirit. And so faith is important. It's not just an intellectual thing. It involves understanding. But it does involve submitting, that was the first point, humility, submitting our intellect, what we think can be real, what the culture says can be real, to what God says can be real. It takes faith. It takes faith. So humility is necessary, absolutely necessary, to receive the Word of God properly. Faith is necessary. And finally, obedience. Obedience is necessary for receiving the Word of God properly. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it." Or you can probably think of other cross-references that say something very similar. Those who hear the Word of God and do it. Those who hear and obey. So we humble ourselves. That's the spiritual posture that we're to have toward God's Word. We humble ourselves under the Word so that we might receive it properly. And the things that the Word teaches us and preaches to us, we receive them with faith. So we come humbly, we receive with faith, we believe by faith. But that should always lead to, and it will always lead to, an obedience, practical application. But obedience is inward first and then outward. Am I right about that, or am I crazy in saying that? You know, we know this, right? The first and greatest commandment is what? Shout it out. Love the Lord your God. Right? Obedience is first in the heart, and then it makes its way to the mouth and to the hands and the feet and to the eyes and every other member. And we'll always have an imperfect obedience in this life, but we can have a true obedience that's wrought by the Holy Spirit. How we receive the Word of God really is the first domino in your spiritual walk. This will determine everything else about our spiritual walk. Are you receiving the Word of God properly? And those are only three aspects. I think those are three good ones. That you any other aspect of how you're to receive God's Word, I think you'd file under one of those. Are humility, faith, and obedience. They received the Word of God. Paul's very, very thankful for that. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. And all this preaching and all this teaching, all this studying, all this praying, we're just messengers. We're messengers of God's written Word. And we're just praying that God will use that to change hearts. And the second phrase is, not as the word of men. So he sets it in contrast. You received the Word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. Now, that would have been very easy for them to accept it as the Word of men, because it was men who was delivering that Word to them. Specifically here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Different ways you can think about the Word of men. Number one, the Word of men can be just traditions. Religious traditions, cultural traditions, traditions. The Pharisees had lots of man-made traditions. Now, they would probably say, yes, but this is based on God's Word, right? Because they took God's Word, some of God's commands, they extrapolated it out, their applications, how, what they thought it should extend to this way and apply it this way, but they made their own rules, traditions of men. And number two, cultural trends, right? The whole culture says, this is right, this is wrong. very easy to escape persecution, to avoid ridicule. It's very easy just to agree with the culture. Well, most people believe this is right. This must be right. But does God's word say it's right? See, that's the key. That's always the key. What does God say about it? It could be popular philosophy. It's something that's just some teaching or philosophy about mankind that is popular, and these many times are subconscious. It's just the spirit of the age that seeps into us. One of them for us, just in the age that we live in, is that man is absolutely free and independent in and of himself. He's not dependent upon a higher being to have meaning or to have purpose or to learn morals or to learn what's right. That's the spirit of the age. Do what you feel. What you feel is right. Therefore, you must pursue it. And don't let any outside force tell you that you should not. Right? So there's this cultural spirit of the age, philosophy, and it's the word of men. It has no authority behind it, except the authority of specks of dust, who just happen to be corrupt specks of dust. Word of men could also be your own feelings about things. Right? It's not just external. Right, traditions, popular culture, philosophy. No, you're a person too, and you have opinions and you have feelings, and you and I'm not going to put, no, I figured this out, but you all, no, all of us, we are men and women, and we can treat our opinions and our feelings and our preferences as more important than God and what he has to say about things. Easy trap to fall into. So we've got to be aware of our own hearts and just in the word and praying and listening to others, listening to the wisdom of others. Be involved in relationships with strong and growing Christians to keep us balanced and to keep us accountable, because you can put a spiritual spin on your own feelings and preferences and try to rationalize it in your mind that, well, this is the biblical way and this is what God wants and everyone else needs to get in line. We've got to be very careful about that. Well, that's an understatement. It's idolatry. We don't want to do that at all. Don't do it and be careful about it. Just don't do it, right? But it takes the work of God's Spirit to humble us and to teach us. That's why we must be in the Word. So he contrasts this. They received the gospel message, the word of God, as it really was, the word of God. It had authority. It was inerrant. It was sufficient for salvation. It was sufficient for how they were to function in the church. And he contrasts that with the word of man. You did not receive it as the word of man. And now this last phrase under this first section, the power of God's word. First of all, it was received, the word of God. How did they do it? Humility, faith, and obedience. Secondly, how did they not receive it as the word of men? Right? Thirdly, now what's happening? Here's the last phrase of verse 13. At work in you believers. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. At work in you believers. That's the only hope for any of us for being born again, is that the word of God, the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, not only comes into our ears and comes into our minds, but also comes into our heart and changes our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. The word at work in us, birthing new life within us. That's how we are born again. And that's manifested in faith and repentance. But the word at work in us as believers doesn't come to an end. That is a reality that persists till we die. The word of God, the truth of God planted in our hearts, which is at work in us. That's the only way we can grow in our faith, is if the word of God is at work in us. So, is a steady diet of the word of God, of sound doctrine, is that important or unimportant? It's important. It's essential. It's essential. It's a joy. It's a gift. It's a great gift from a great God to lowly sinners that He's given us His Word. I have two sub-points under this, and then before we move to verse 14 through 16, open it up for any questions or insights. Number one, under this point, God's Word at work in believers, the Holy Spirit. We can't think about this topic apart from mentioning the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who wields the Word. It's not an impersonal word. It's not a dry intellectual thing of just my brain and then information. And then I receive the information, but then by the power of my own wisdom and by the goodness of my own heart, I'm able to apply this inwardly and reshape my own heart. Nonsense. It could never happen. God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and it's the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts through the Word, never apart from the message of the Word and the substance of the Word. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so in our devotional lives, in your devotional life and my devotional life, there's two pillars that must always be there. Maybe pillars is probably not the best illustration. I mean, the prayer and Scripture. Prayer and Scripture. Now, two pillars of devotional life is a good illustration as far as it goes. But I would like to think of a different illustration that can picture how those two things are intertwined. Right? The pillars are just like, this is the foundation. This is what you need to hold this devotional life up. But it's not like you go from one to the other, and then from the other back to one. They should be intertwined. There should always be a spirit of desperation when we're studying the Word. There should be a spirit of prayer, calling upon God's power when we're in the Word. But then if we're off praying, we don't forget about the great and glorious doctrines that we've learned from the Word. So the two are intertwined. A true prayer life will always be a prayer life that's intertwined with a rich devotional life in Scripture. But a rich devotional life in Scripture is dependent upon a prayer life. Prayer life. So the Holy Spirit at work in us. The Word at work in us. Those two things go together. They're two aspects of one reality. Let me say that. All right, now the second sub-point under this at work in you believers, the first was the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is a question. Doing what? He says it's at work in the Holy Spirit. And to see the details, you could back up in Thessalonians to see the details, especially the details as it pertains to the body life of the church, right? In their faith and their labor and their love and their hope and their testimony and their steadfastness through suffering. It's the Word of God at work in them that's producing and enabling all of that. But for what I want to talk about here is zooming out and looking more generally, the Word of God is at work in us doing what? Now, several. What's more, several or many? Both. A few. It's more than a few. Less than many, close to several. Jordan, how about this? There's various ways you could say this, right? Slash, yeah, so we could do my classic slashes. What is the, at work, doing what? Sanctifying us. Slash, making us more like Christ. Slash, giving us a greater and deeper love for God. Slash, showing it, now these are just aspects of sanctification, showing us more and more our sinfulness and corruption, and giving us a greater capacity to see the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, growing in our capacity for worship because of that, growing us in godliness, just another way to say it, growing us in holiness, just another way to say it, Christ-likeness, we already said that, becoming more like Christ. This is what God is doing. This is what we long for God to do. God, make us more like your Son. What is the Word of God doing in the world? What is the exalted Christ doing through the preaching of His Word in the world? He's creating worshipers. He's creating a people for God, and He's sanctifying them for the glory of God, right? And then He's using them to build up the church and take that message to the gospel, to the world, to the nations, and to do what? To create worshipers and to sanctify them and gather them in local churches so that they then will testify to the Word of God. And then what's going to happen? God will create worshipers and sanctify them and gather them in a local church. This is how Christ is reigning. This is His purpose. This is not a side issue. This is not a side purpose of God. This is it. This is His purpose. This is what He's doing. He's creating a people for Himself, for His own glory and His own likeness, to worship Him and to enjoy Him forever and to sing His praises forever by the power of His Word and by the power of His Spirit. And that's our method. What's your method in ministry? What's your strategy? That's what it is. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we have no plan B. There's no other strategy or technique that we're going to try to employ to create worshipers of God. Only God can create worshipers of God. And in His Word, we learn that He does it through the preaching and teaching of His Word, by the power of His Spirit, ministries enacted and lived out by biblical local churches. That's the kingdom of God. That's how it functions. Questions or insights? Boy, wow, that was just one verse, wasn't it? That was just verse 13. Yes?
Where is your board? Lost.
Sorry.
She wants the whiteboard.
Sorry about that. Yeah, the visual is the text and me tonight. Sorry about that. Questions or thoughts?
I have a question.
Go ahead.
So it might be a little subtle. So the first part about pride or humility versus pride, is there a red flag? Because you never know, right? Like, say you go in Sunday school, you want to receive the word. What would be a red flag? Obviously, somebody who says, "Well, I don't believe the word," or I know more than this guy," that kind of thing. Obviously, right? Pride. But is there something?
That's a flashing neon light.
Yeah, you know, it's like a Zeppelin of ridiculousness. Okay. But what about what would be something that we might fall prey to? That what are some pitfalls that you might? Some observations, some pitfalls we might watch out for.
Of what specifically?
For mature believers that love God and we want to be humble, but, you know, what do you do? I mean, is there something we need to, like, watch out for, like, maybe, I don't know.
Harboring secret sins that you've been doing for so long, mm-hmm. No one knows about it, and it's just become a part of who you are, and so it doesn't even cross your mind to think about repenting from it, and, It's maybe preached on and in one ear, out the other. That's something to be aware of. Okay. We all have the tendency to fall into complacency and to set the bar low
and for ourselves. And we all have a tendency to forget what God has called us to. And we slip into, what is it called? A comfort zone. And so I think just the complacency and apathy is a very common one today. We can get so involved in the church and just active, and we can rest assured in that, and it can get to a point where we forget about actual spiritual growth and growing in faith, growing in repentance. I think that's one pitfall. Learning new things, right? Maybe I learned a doctrine for 15 years one way, and I believed it, and I taught it that way, and maybe I was wrong. And some teacher or preacher or book or somewhere on the radio takes me through an exposition of a text, expounding a text, and I learn that I was wrong. I've got to be humble, and I've got to receive that, and I've got to repent. We're not fully formed in our doctrine. So I think there are many. I think complacency, apathy, being okay with certain sins in our life, I think that's very common. And it was the last thing I said. You know, just settling into a doctrine and having a stubborn heart about, you know, having conviction is not the same as being stubborn. We should have a strength of conviction for what we believe, but we need to have an interpretive humility too. Say, okay, maybe I learned this the wrong way. Maybe I didn't read this quite carefully enough. and be humble and repent and turn from that. Yeah. And if, Maria, sorry that you're lost. That whole point was on the power of the Word of God that's at work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm serious about this. If we don't remember anything else, that's all we need to remember. If you remember that, and then the application of that is growing a rich prayer life and rich time studying Scripture, reading Scripture. So God's Word, God's Spirit. God's Word, God's Spirit. Okay? It doesn't have to be quick. We're not in a rush.
30 minutes on one.
Yes, go. Yeah, being in a rush is off the table at this point.
So this is a great verse about Paul's understanding of revelation and inspiration, because he was not carrying around a Bible like Pastor Matt and I do, but he knew that the gospel had been revealed to him, so he could speak confidently about that being the word of God in the first part of the verse, and he's thankful that they saw it as God's word through him, through his preaching and teaching.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point. The point was about Paul's view of the inspiration and God's revelation of the gospel through him and the other apostles. And so he doesn't have some false humility here, saying, this is just what I'm teaching, don't worry about this. No, he knows it's God's word. It's God's word revealed to him and coming through him. And he's preaching it with the authority that's been given to him by God. So
we should see it with that same attitude, is my point.
Yeah, absolutely. Great point. The authority of Scripture. I'm telling you, it's the first domino. If we give up on our doctrine of Scripture, it's just the first domino that's going to fall, and pretty soon our doctrines and truths and holiness, personal, practical holiness, just will be gone. It'll all be gone. Oh, sure, we'll be able to maintain a veneer of religion. Now, that's not hard to do. But it's all based on the Word. And again, used by the Spirit. Okay, verses 14 through 16. I'll be quicker here, but this point is hatred for God's Word. Hatred for God's Word. There's always going to be spiritual warfare in this age. There'll always be resistance to God's Word. Always be ridicule for those who believe God's Word. Hatred for God's Word, verses 14 through 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Well, how so? How did they become imitators? For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Okay, so in Judea, believers suffered persecution from Jews. And in Thessalonica, converts, believers, suffered persecution from their own countrymen. All right, and then in verse 15, he just expands on what the Jews did in Judea. All right, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. Well, of course they oppose all mankind in the general sense, because it's for the good of mankind, for the salvation of souls, that the gospel's going forth. The lie of the devil is to make us think, when we're lost, this is the lie we buy into. The lie of the devil is to make us think that God is trying to keep something good from us. He's trying to keep good things from us. That was the lie in the Garden of Eden, essentially. God's trying to keep something good from you. The truth is, God has the best gift ever that he wants to give to us. So to hinder that message, to hinder the message of the best gift ever, is to oppose all mankind. You're working against God's determined purpose for the world. You're working against it. And that's what they were doing. And that's why they hated the Word of God. But the impulse of evil is to try to eradicate everything that's of God from the world. And God's, so holiness, get rid of it. Right? God's purpose and structure of the family and marriage, get rid of it. Holiness, what's right and what's moral, get rid of it. This is the impulse of evil. To rid the universe of any trace of God is the way one of my friends says it, who's a pastor. And so the Word of God falls in that category. So that's why the more we stand on the Word, and the more accurately we teach and more passionately we preach the Word, the ridicule will increase and the hatred and hostility will intensify. Verse 16, by hindering us from, isn't this interesting? Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. That's the driving force of this persecution. We've got to stop them from speaking. Remember the book of Acts that tell the apostles, you've got to stop teaching. Stop teaching in His name. We've got to silence this gospel movement. It's tragic. It's ironic and tragic that they might be saved. Right? There's one to hinder a word that's going to help people. Hinder a message that's going to save people from the wrath to come. They're trying to hinder it. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them at last. I said I would not expand upon this. Maybe I will in a week that follows. But Jesus told before his death, resurrection, Jesus told that generation of apostate Jews, right, unbelieving Jews, not the true remnant saved by grace, that the wrath of the sins of all their fathers was going to fall upon them, upon that generation. And it did. And it came to a culmination in the year 70 AD in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Wrath was looming over those apostate Jews in Judea. And there he just gives a bullet points summarizing their evil deeds. The power of God's Word, the power of God's Word to create true worshipers of the living God, and the power of God's Word to gather those worshipers into true local churches to worship and serve the living God as one body. The power of God's Word preached, the power of God's Word read, the power of God's Word taught, the power of God's Word. And as the power of God's Word has an impact in people's lives, homes, and towns and cities, like you see in the book of Acts, it intensifies and stirs up hatred for God's world in the realm of darkness. But the realm of darkness cannot stop Jesus from doing what Jesus has purposed to do, to spread His gospel and His kingdom in all the nations, building His church. The power of God's Word, the hatred for God's Word, and the final point is passion for the church. I love verses 17 through 20. It gives us a glimpse into Paul's deep, deep love for the people of God. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person but not in heart. In person but not in heart. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He really, really, truly wants to share fellowship with them. He wants to be with them. We should never, ever minimize this. It's easy to do in this age of so-called communication, this digital age of screens, of the phone and texting and the internet and live streaming. When we use those things, we try to use those things in a balanced and proper way so that it doesn't detract from gathering together with our bodies, which sounds strange to even say that, but that's just the age that we live in, right? To be together, to fellowship one with another. This is an essential part of the body life of the church, of the ministries of the church, of the health of the church, of holding each other accountable, to be with. I'm chasing that rabbit, I know. But just to highlight this, Paul desperately wants to be with them. He didn't just start a church and just move on with his life and forget about them. He desperately, desperately wants to see them. Verse 18, again, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. It was constant spiritual warfare. He sees things happening and forces stopping him from going there as Satan working against him. And I think he's referring to the persecutions and the difficulties and the trials. That's Satan working to keep, to hinder the word of God, to keep him from going there particularly. Satan hindered us. The verse 19 is a very nice verse. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Obviously, he's not talking about his ultimate hope, ultimate joy, ultimate boast. That would be the cross of Jesus Christ. That would be Jesus Christ himself. Bless you. Is it not you? He says, is it not you, those who receive the word of God as the word of God? Where you are our glory and our joy. He's honoring them. He's thankful for them. And he's not going to divorce. He's not going to make this artificial separation. So I have joy in Christ over here. And completely separate from that is this other joy that's not all that important. Yeah, the people of God. It's all one. It's all wrapped up and tied up together in Christ and what Christ is doing. See, he sees them as the product of Christ's work. Everything Paul sees as the fruit of his ministry, he sees it this way. God did that. Jesus did that. God is at work. The Spirit is at work. The Word is at work. It's not people playing church and playing religion. He's on a different... So that's why he can say this. Our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord is you, because Christ is at work in them. It's all about Christ and who he is and what he's doing. All right. I have an A and a B. I think I've said these already. And then what I'm going to do for the last... This should take 2 or 3 minutes just to introduce them. What I want to do for the last 10 or 15 minutes or so is look at a few cross-references, passages, two passages that will touch on in a vivid way a couple of the topics we've talked about tonight. So my A and B under this point is passion for the church, Paul's passion for the church. I hope it sets an example for us. We're not apostles, I understand, but we're Christians. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. Passion for the church, letter A, just to make a note of this. I think I already said this one. Make a note of the apostles, Paul the apostle, and those who are with him. Love for the people of the local church. His love for the people of the local church. Now that is redundant, and I hope that you noticed that when I said that. People of the local church. It's not wrong to say that. But the local church is people. The local church is not an event. Church is not a building. Obviously, I think we know that. Church is not a social club. Church is the fellowship of believers, the gathering, the gathered church you can talk about. Paul loves them. He loves them. They are not just numbers to him. We can learn from that. We must learn from that. We must love each other. We must. There's no other way but the way of love. We must love each other in the Lord. Care for each other. Pray for each other. Forgive each other. Speak kindly to each other. Speak kindly of each other. Don't hold grudges against each other. Set a good example for each other. Encourage one another. Everybody needs encouragement. Everybody needs encouragement. And everybody should strive to be an encourager for that very reason. We must have a genuine love for each other. Absolutely essential. Basically, in the book of 1 John, John says in a couple different ways, if we don't love each other, we're liars. And we're not really believers. We're not really saved if we don't love each other. Jesus says some strong things about that too. We must love each other. And we must strive to grow in our love. Do you agree with that or disagree with that? Letter B, the eternal spiritual union of the saints. The eternal spiritual union of the saints. There are people of all ages, not just children, who give themselves to hobbies and their little groups and clubs in the world more than we give ourselves to each other at the church, more than we give ourselves to the body, life, and ministries of the church. Friends, it should not be. It should not be. We have an eternal spiritual union. The Holy Spirit is within each of us, binding us together for all eternity. There's no greater bond on earth than that spiritual union of the saints of God. That will be eternal. Our marriages will not be eternal. So, those two points are related. Our union with each other. We're united to Christ. We're united to each other. And our love one to another. Now, two cross-references, passages. Romans 8. Let's turn to Romans 8. Oh, good. I left 14 minutes for this. I was thinking it'd be 10. And it'll probably take 20. We'll see. I'm already getting excited just because I heard myself say Romans 8. Romans 8, 1 through 11. And this passage is recalling something we talked about earlier, God's work in us as believers, specifically that point about the Holy Spirit at work within us. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul has been arguing that and teaching that ad nauseum and in detail in the book of Romans. So he summarizes it, and now he's going to move on and take it with a specific focus of what that means for the believer in terms of being filled with the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is this: you sin and you die. All right? You obey and you live, you sin and you die. That's the law. That's the principle of the law of sin and death. And the law can expose our sinfulness and show us that we need to be saved, but it doesn't have the power to overcome sin in us. But we've been set free from that. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, sinful flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh on the cross. Condemnation came down on the incarnate Christ. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's different interpretations of this, where it says the law fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, just summarize one word. What is the fulfillment of the law? To live it out. The law is all summed up in one: love, right? Love God first, and then love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, what it doesn't say here, and this is the debate. We're not going to take the rest of the time on this, but I want you to at least think about it. It does not say that the law is fulfilled for us. If it said the law is fulfilled for us, that would be strictly justification by faith, right? That would be strictly the doctrine of the law fulfilled for us and Christ's righteousness given to us. But this is the law fulfilled in us. This is the law fulfilled in us. This is the Holy Spirit giving us a true obedience in our hearts. This is the Holy Spirit enabling us and empowering us to obey God. Let's put a period there. To obey God. There's no true obedience of God unless you have the Holy Spirit. You must be united to Christ. You must be saved by by grace through faith. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit to render a true and acceptable obedience to God. And our obedience is always imperfect in this age, but it's still true obedience if it's created by the Holy Spirit. So the law can be fulfilled in us. Now, justification by faith is in view in this passage, of course. What he's doing in Romans 8, 1 through 11, is he's bringing together all the different doctrines he's been talking about since chapter 3, right in the middle. And he's trying to give, he's trying to bring them together and give the practical application. So anyway, that's something to think about. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. See, this is talking about how you live. This is not talking about the fact that you've been justified by grace through faith and all your sins have been forgiven. This is talking about how you live day to day, in the flesh or in the Spirit. Is your mind set on things of the flesh or is your mind set on things of the Spirit? This is about something that's going on inside of us. And this is about how we live. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. See, right? There it is. This is about whether your mind is in submission to God's law. If you're in the flesh, you're hostile to it, and you can't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See, this is whether you can please God in your life. You really can please God in your life. Always through Christ and in Christ, not on our own merits. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ... Now, those are parallel phrases. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are parallel to you. It's not like you're filled with the Spirit of God, but then there's another completely different Spirit that's the Spirit of Christ. No, Christ is the one who gives the Holy Spirit. There's some other cross-references there, but we don't have a time to look them all up. But you're basically, remember, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 10. Oh, the end of verse 9 does not belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to God. Right. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, well, now it's Christ in you, right? Spirit of God in you, Spirit of Christ in you, Christ in you. Is that something different? No, it's the same thing, just said in a different way. Christ in you. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, earlier in Romans, well, recently, last chapter, he says that he refers to it as the body of what? This is the body of death. Who would deliver me from this body of death? That's what he's talking about. So here he says something very similar. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit within us is the presence of life, spiritual life, because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Many different times in that short passage, this topic is leaping off the page of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And apart from that, we are not believers. But we are filled with his Spirit. And we have the mind of the Spirit. We'll not be hostile to God. We'll not be unsubmissive to his law. And we'll be able to live a life pleasing to God and render true obedience. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the other cross-reference I wanted to look at is John 17, 20. Absolutely, please do.
I've been wrestling with the Laodicea church, that lukewarm church, and I was wondering, while we're looking at this, the mindset on the flesh, would that be part of that lukewarm church? They're more concerned about worldly things and not the spiritual? And would that be why that church would be lukewarm?
Yeah, to one degree or another, that kind of church would be behaving like the old man instead of the new man in Christ. Right? I wouldn't say that's proof that they're, in the way Paul says it here, in the flesh means lost. But we all of us, to some degree or another, and every church to some degree or another, sin still lingers. And so we can act like the old man instead of the new man. And that can become a systemic problem or to a certain high degree. And so, yeah, definitely. Definitely. I think that could be one example. And I'm trying to recall the specific rebukes he gives to that church. So if you're there, read them out. Is that the one where they've forgotten their first love? Which one is it? Right, does he say what specifically? Pastor John's going to it. And the rest of us, let's read that. John 17:20. John 17:20. Well, I think it was related to doctrine or something concrete. Does he give anything concrete?
It has to do with their allegiances, but you say, in lack of dependence on him, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It was a wealthy area, Laodicea, and it was as if they were content with who they were in an earthly way.
Yeah, yeah. So they were content with who they were and what they had in an earthly sense, and they became complacent. They became complacent. And read that. Start reading again. There's something else he said that pinged a thought.
I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing.
Oh yeah, that's it. That's it. And I think that would have been true on a spiritual level too. They forgot how sinful they were. They forgot their desperate need for Christ. They forgot that they were lowly sinners in need of grace every day. And when you forget that, everything else will fall flat. We must always see our sinfulness, our need for grace, our need for God's power. That will keep us dependent upon Him. Seeing our need for God's grace and power and work in our lives, hungry for the Word, hungry for prayer, hungry for the church, and passionate for the lost. But if we forget our own need, and if we're complacent and content with other things, we won't have that fire, we won't have that passion. And so,
just to say, this is the context of I stand at the door and knock. So
that's that one?
Yeah. Yeah. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So obviously the invitation is there.
Yeah.
To not be complacent.
Yeah.
To come to Christ.
He hasn't taken away the lampstands yet, right? The thing that makes them a true church. But they need to repent. They need to answer the call.
Mr. Max?
Yeah.
Where did Pastor John read from?
Revelation 2.
Revelation 3, 14 to 22 is the letter to the church of Laodicea. I didn't read all of it, but Revelation 3, starting with verse 14.
I'll say it on the mic just so it gets on the live stream. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. All right, now quickly here, John 17, 20 through 26, the end of Christ's high priestly prayer. And this is hearkening back to the point I made about the unity of the saints of God and the love we should have one for another. Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, you know, for those believers and disciples who were there with him at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So our love and unity as a witness, part of our witness to the world. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Shocking statement. Shocking statement. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfectly one, perfectly united, bound together by the Spirit, so that the world may know that you sent me
and loved them even as you have loved me. Guys, that's crazy. There's no greater love in the universe, in existence, than the Father's love for the Son. Praise here that you love them as you've loved me. And infinite love rests upon us. And we chase these silly little things in the world. I don't know what's wrong with us. Yes, I do. It's lingering sin. But God help us. God wake us up as this grace has been bestowed upon us. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I told you, this is not a side purpose of God. Friends, this is it. What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of the universe? This is it. This is it. It goes no further. God's work in Christ. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Do you see the spiritual unity, the spiritual union, and the love that's here? I love part of verse 26, this concept of Christ making known the name of God. Just basically making known God, and making known God's redemptive work in Christ. And that's our purpose, to know God in Christ and to make known God in Christ. This is it. This is what we're about. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And I call upon you for a great outpouring of your Spirit in our day, in our community, in our hearts, in our church. Would you make it happen for your glory? I pray for a sweeping epidemic of repentance and humility that would overcome us, that we'd see our sin and be broken, utterly desperate, and flee to Jesus Christ, rest in him and worship him and sing of him and preach him and teach him and talk about him with a reckless abandon and love. Father, I pray that you would unite us, give us a love for each other like we could never map out or imagine. Your Spirit can do it. We're calling upon you, dear Lord, make it happen. It's in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.